Well, good evening. Good to see you. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us tonight. We appreciate it. We are in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 tonight. The prayer of faith is what I titled the message. And so if you've come with any ailments, we expect you all to leave healed. Oh, wrong meeting. We're not a faith healers meeting, are we? But anyway, we, of course, God is a healer. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He's all powerful. He answers prayer, but a lot of false teaching comes out of this particular section that we're going to look at tonight. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble, and thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight, and just pray that you bless our fellowship. Might it be sweet in the things of God as we share in the word of God, as we share in prayer, as we sing your praises, interact with one another, all that we do here. Might it be for your glory, for our edification. Pray for the ongoing youth ministries, Awana Youth Group. Thank you for all those who serve. May they do so with joy tonight. May the word of God go forth with power. Commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Again, the outline of James. James, very practical book. Faith without works is dead. Living faith tested by trial, chapter 1. Chapter 2, living faith proven by works. Chapter 3, living faith evidenced by conduct. 3 and 4, and now living faith demonstrated in perseverance, chapter 5. So, very practical book, the book of James. James is a very practical guy. A lot of times James is compared to what Old Testament book? Yes, Proverbs. Very good. You get an A for the day. Just kind of pithy statements all the way through here as far as practical righteousness, how Christianity should look in your life as a believer. Well, we come to the end of the chapter now, or the end of the book, and he kind of starts and ends with this emphasis on true faith endures. He starts out there in chapter 1. He concludes there in chapter 5. But then he's got some concluding miscellaneous remarks related to different things. But the major subject here at the end is prayer. That's the main driving idea here. You got problems, pray. Prayer, you see, is so important in James' theology and his thinking here. So note that. Let me give a few slides by way of introduction here to our subject tonight. We now come to James 5, 13 through 18. This text contains some of the most quoted, the most debated, and the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. It's on this text that Roman Catholics base the sacrament of extreme unction. Last rites, when someone is dying. However, there's no hint in the text that the person's actually dying. In fact, the prayer of faith assumes they will recover. So extreme unction assumes you're going to die, right? The text is going a different direction here. Lots of problems there. Modern-day so-called faith healers claim the prayer of faith means if you just have faith, healing will be yours. Never mind that the faith in the context relates most essentially to the spiritual leaders doing the praying. And then there is the idea that somehow anointing someone with oil somehow involves sacramental power, translating to a magical cure. All these ideas are completely erroneous. In matters of interpretation, we say that context is king and syntax is queen. Context is always key. Throughout the book, James is dealing with a background of oppression, affliction, difficulties faced by believers. He speaks to the 12 tribes scattered, of the brethren falling into various trials, of oppression by the rich, and then in the immediate context to James 5, after speaking of oppression from the rich in 5, 1 through 6, James says, be patient in verses 7 and 8, holds forth the prophets as an example of suffering and patience in verse 10, and Job as an example of endurance in verse 11. So I'm kind of giving you the overall scheme of what he's addressing in the book, which relates to a lot of affliction and difficulties that believers are going through. The point is, the context we are studying here in James 5 relates to oppression, persecution, and suffering. It's into that context that James addresses the subject of prayer. In 5, 7 through 12, a form of the word patience is mentioned 7 times. In 5, 13 through 18, a form of the word prayer is mentioned 7 times. James is showing that we are to handle suffering with patience, and how we can be patient is through prayer. Suffering, patience, and prayer go together. In view is the ministry of prayer, with the main idea being that of spiritual restoration. So I'm, again, setting this up for where I think the text leads us, and I'll show you why as we get into the text here in a moment here. But note just a couple other things by way of background. Part of the confusion in James 5, 13 through 18 is that there are several key words that can have various meanings or shades of meaning. For example, the Greek word translated as sick in verse 14 can potentially mean physically sick, but it has as its primary meaning to be weak. So it can have the idea of being spiritually weak. In verse 15, a different word is translated as sick. But again, its primary meaning is to be weary. Both these words can have a meaning related either to physical sickness or spiritual weakness. So this becomes a matter of interpretation, and context is key. So again, you can see why a lot of confusion when you have words that can have different nuances. I take the position that spiritual restoration of the spiritually weak and weary is the primary thing that is in view. Again, prayer is the big idea in this whole context related to spiritual needs of God's people. In practical reality, people often tend to emphasize the physical needs of God's people in prayer more than their spiritual needs. Remember what Satan said to the Lord in Job 2:4. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." You know, I think Satan knows people pretty well. He knows their weak spot. And it is true, people do anything for physical well-being a lot of times, the way it seems. And so, let's see here. I think one more slide here. Yes. Satan knows this pretty well. He knows that the human tendency is to put their life above everything else, and he plays on this. We see much errant theology that builds on this as it plays with people's strong desire for physical well-being. The Bible does the opposite, emphasizing the spiritual condition of God's people as the predominant issue of concern. Study Paul's prayers in the New Testament if you doubt this, and I give all kinds of references here. Now, it's not that we don't care about physical problems. We do, you know. There certainly are scriptures to that effect, too. The main concern is the spiritual life of people. And we're not promised, as the prosperity gospel teachers would say, hey, health, wealth, and prosperity. Not necessarily. Not at all necessarily. So enough background. Let's get into it, and let's have somebody read verse 13 by way of introduction here. Who wants to read? Yeah, Dave? Okay, thank you. So, is anyone among you suffering? Well, what kind of suffering? It is interesting that if you back up to verse 10, why don't you do that, where James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering," same word, "and patience." And then he goes on from there. But what I want you to see is in the immediate context, suffering has a particular connotation here related to what the prophets went through. What kind of suffering did the prophets go through? Were they all sick? No. When you think about what the prophets suffered, they suffered abuse at the hands of people. And so that is probably, I think, the nuance here. Not necessarily physical illness here. I think we're talking about abusive treatment. Yeah.
The NLT says that are any of you having suffering hardship?
That's good. Yeah. I think that's a good, you know, of course, that's general. Right. And it is general. I think there's always application. Again, I wouldn't say we don't make application for people that are suffering hardship through sickness, you know, either. I'm not. But I think there's a key emphasis here. And as we get into the text, I will contend for the elders are not doctors. We are shepherds, spiritual shepherds. That's why we're called in. This is a spiritual issue, is my take. But I'll show you why as we go along. The word suffering, as I say, is the same basic word translated suffering in verse 10, referring to what the prophets endured. James is not talking about physical illness, but rather abusive treatment suffered at the hands of evil people. Paul uses the same word in reference to his experience of prison, chains, in 2 Timothy 2:9, and in reference to afflictions experienced in the ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. So the nuance of suffering here is that of abusive treatment. In context, James has just dealt with the anguish caused by the wicked rich imposed upon poor believers. Those suffering anguish from abusive treatment are exhorted to pray. So that's how I'm understanding this initial statement here. Again, broad application. We talk about one interpretation, many applications. That's certainly true here as well. But I think, again, as you think through the lens of the entire letter, he's especially thinking about the oppression that believers are going through. Not so much physical sickness as is superimposed on the text a lot of times. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Here's the main theme of the book at this point, of the section. It is a main theme in the book, but especially here at the end, a main theme in the context here. And it's interesting, James had a nickname in his lifetime. You know what they called James as far as tradition, what they say, what is said about James as far as his nickname? Old Camel Knees. And the reason they said he had such calluses on his knees is he spent so much time in prayer on his knees. I mean, that was at least the reputation that James had, which is kind of fitting that he would end his letter with this tremendous emphasis on prayer here. So if anyone is suffering abuse, oppression, let him pray. This is how you should cope. You should pray about it. Is anyone cheerful? The idea of cheerful is that idea of being encouraged. You're encouraged. Let him sing psalms. If you're down and out, experiencing abuse, pray. If you are encouraged, sing. And notice, sing psalms. That's always appropriate, right? Really, literally praises. Sing praises. Praise the Lord. Sing praises to God. You're cheerful. Sing praises to the Lord. The point is this. James' point is that the whole of life is to be handled in a God-centered way. If hurting, then pray. If encouraged, express praise. In either case, whatever the case, focus on God. Our preoccupation in life is to be with God in both the hard times and the good times. Prayer and praise are to be our focus. Whatever we're going through, God wants us to share our whole life experience with him in the center. And, you know, you could probably say, you know, any given situation that's coming at you, prayer, praise. How should I respond to this? Prayer, praise. I really don't see a third option here. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful and things are going really well, praise. Prayer and praise, that should really define the believer's life here. That's a good wrap-up statement here, an introductory statement as far as where he's going. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 14 and 15? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 14 and 15. Who wants to read that for us? Yes, Doonette. Okay, should we unpack this? Yes, we should. Let's unpack it. Okay, so is anyone among you sick? Now, again, we got suffering in verse 13, related in verse 10 to the idea of abusive treatment. Now, is anyone among you sick? More literally, I think this is weak, weak. I'm not going to say this is a sick translation, but I'm going to say, and I'm not going to say it's weak either. But I'm saying I think the nuance is really weak. I agree with Bible Knowledge Commentary at this point when they say many physically ill Christians have called on the elders to pray for them and to anoint them with oil, but a sizable percentage of them have remained sick. This fact suggests that the passage may have been mistakenly understood as physical restoration rather than spiritual restoration. Yes, 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 and amen. I think they're on to it here. They're looking at the context here, and I think that's exactly right. Again, the elders are spiritual leaders. They're providing prayer. That's the main thing they're doing. There's nothing magical about oil, anointing people with oil, as we will go on to see. Okay. Again, the word sick, the Greek word translated sick here in James 5:14 has as its primary meaning to be weak. Primary, to be weak. Maybe you want to go with primary meaning. You know, sometimes, just an idea, instead of jumping to the secondary meaning without a contextual reason. Not that I'm critical or anything, but the problem is that it can have a physical connotation, that's true too, or a spiritual connotation, as the word is used both ways. It is the context that determines the sense. And so again, we're coming back to that whole idea of context. John MacArthur says the word sick is translated as sick 18 times in the New Testament. But it's also used 14 times to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. And significantly, in all but three of sickness appearances in the epistles, it does not refer to physical sickness. So that's an interesting observation there. So are we talking physical or are we talking spiritually weak here? Is anyone among you sick? I take it to be weak. That's what I understand. I take it that the nuance here is understood as spiritually weak, feeble, or depressed. In a very real sense, this could be understood in this way. Is anyone among you spiritually weak? Let him call for the spiritual leaders of the church to pray over him so that he might be spiritually restored. I think that's the thrust here. Let him call for the elders of the church. He needs to take the initiative. The person that's spiritually weak needs to call for the people that are spiritually strong. That makes sense, right? If you're in a position of weakness, you call for the strong, the men of prayer who know how to pray, who are walking the walk, who have a powerful prayer life before God. Call for them. Call for the elders of the church. This calls for the spiritually weak person to take the initiative. They need to call for the elders of the church. And, of course, elders, the word elder denotes maturity. Elders in the church have to meet certain qualifications. Character qualifications are the main thing. Not so much ability. They do have to have ability to teach. But really the main thing is their character qualifications. They are mature, godly men. Call for the elders, the leaders of the church, the shepherds, the over-shepherds, under-shepherds, rather, under-shepherds of the church. Over the church, under the Lord, right? Overseers. Call for the elders of the church. You know, he doesn't say call for the faith teachers, the faith healers, who happen to be coming through town, and for a large fee, they will help you. This is a family matter, local church matter. Call on the leaders of the family, the church family. Church literally means called out ones. Of course, you've got universal church, the concept in the New Testament. All believers from the time of the day of Pentecost until the rapture are part of that universal church family. But guess what? 90 out of 114 uses of the word church in the New Testament, it refers to the local church. Functionally, what happens in terms of relationship with the church is all about the local church. It's where gift use is found. It's where the one another passages are emphasized. It's where leadership is found. It's where accountability is found. This is all, functionally, it happens in the local church. Sometimes people want to say, well, you know, we've got a broader perspective here, like the mission field or something. So what we have about men being the leaders, that only applies to the local church. Well, functionally, that's where it happens. Everything ties back to the local church, functionally, in the New Testament. Essentially, most everything. Okay, one more slide here. The elders are not medical doctors, at least most of us, right? Dr. Luke was a medical doctor, but most elders are not medical doctors. They don't dispense medical treatment. Rather, they are spiritual shepherds administering spiritual care. That's what this is all about. The elders come to pray. This is the main verb. It's a key idea. So I want the main thing to remain the main thing here, and it is prayer. Let him call for the elders of the church, and what are they going to do? Well, let them pray over him. They're coming to pray. That's what they're coming to do. And clearly, that's the main issue. Now, it's interesting. We do have a secondary issue, right? Yes, we do. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But it's interesting. You know, when we talk about interpretation, how do we interpret the scriptures? What's that? Literally or normally, right? And what else do we say? We use three words usually. Grammatically and historically. Historically comes to play here. I think there are some cultural customs here. As we would look at the scriptures, it could be easy to prove this. But anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, I think we have a historical connotation here. And let me bring out what I think we're talking about here. Anointing, you got two words. Alepho, tadab, or rub. This is a general term for anointing of any kind, and it is the word that's used here. Churo, ceremonial anointing, denoting a sacred purpose. That word is not used here, and I think that is significant here. It's using the mundane word that simply means to rub or whatever, to daub or to rub. So, the word oil, commonly denoted olive oil, which was used for a wide variety of purposes, including medicinal purposes as well as sacred purposes, that's true. However, using the mundane word for anointing would suggest that a ceremonial anointing is probably not in view. Rather, we should note that historically, anointing someone with oil in a mundane manner commonly signified refreshment and honor. It would be a gesture of encouragement. That was the culture. That is the historical understanding. For example, Jesus said, "You did not anoint my head with oil." Was Jesus sick? What's he anointing for? This was a common cultural thing, and Jesus is alluding to it. "This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." It was honor. It was honor. It was refreshment. That was the idea in that culture. Of course, when you fast, anoint your head with, wash your face. You know, anointing with oil was very common in this culture as far as refreshment. And that's the point here. All this to say, the plain sense way to take anointing him with oil is to see it not in some official ceremonial sense, not in a medicinal sense, but rather in the sense of encouraging refreshment and honor as it was commonly administered historically in this context. Symbolically, we see this in Psalm 23:5, which says, "The Lord, you anoint my head with oil." Thus, it metaphorically indicated refreshing, soothing, nurturing, caring for, and restoring. I think that's the spirit here. When you come in the name of the Lord, you are administering prayer, but you are also administering encouragement, refreshing encouragement to them as you lovingly minister to them. And that would be expressed in anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. You're in the name of the Lord. You're doing God's work. You are praying to God and asking God to intercede on behalf of this person. So as representatives of the Lord, indeed, they are coming in the name of the Lord, and they are coming in this spirit of refreshment, encouraging, as well as praying for this person. So, these elders are to bring about spiritual restoration through prayer and encouragement. That's the sense of it. This is a ministry of spiritual restoration. When a child of God is feeble, weak, exhausted, and worn out, they need the ministry of prayer and loving encouragement. That's what we're talking about. Administered by those who are spiritually strong. There's a physical touch to it, but the emphasis here is on prayer. It's the main verb and the main idea. It is prayer administered with a loving, caring touch. Prayer and care go together. And that's what I think the spirit is that we're talking about here in verse 14. All right. Any thoughts here before we go on to verse 15? Yes.
The anointing wasn't just a little dab on your thumb and wipe it on somebody's forehead.
Right. Well, that's true. You know, I'm not sure of all the specifics in terms of how big a bottle and how much was poured out and all that. I don't know.
You know, when he says that he was anointed.
Yeah.
Or anyone was, but when his feet were anointed. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And poured it out on
him. Yeah. Yes.
Well, I'm thinking, and help me out here, in the historical context here,
yeah.
These were probably extreme situations. And the reason I suggest that is because these people are now where we are today, that we pick up the cell phone. And so let's call the elders. You know?
Yeah.
Somebody has to go run around and
yeah.
bring the people together. So
right.
That would be very hectic
Yeah. For a headache.
Right. So I
yeah.
tend to think that there's some extreme situations when now, you know, it's not well, call the elders and, you know, please pray for me. Put it on Facebook. Everybody pray for me. That's you call the elders and they'll come and pray for you. So this has to be some extreme, unique situation.
Yeah, that would seem to fit. I mean, as far as how you're rounding up all the elders, and in this day where you know that require a lot of work, even as far as going to the person's house or wherever they're down. Yeah, I think you're right. Probably you're not just doing this for any little thing. This is a serious, serious situation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's go on to verse 15. Notice he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick." And again, I think better than sick is weary. And I'll tell you why in a moment. I think better translation would be, "And the prayer of faith will save the weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." But notice, it's not the oil that will save him, right? He doesn't say, "And the oil, anoint him with oil, and the oil will save him." What's it say? The prayer of faith. This is all about prayer. The prayer of faith. God works through prayer. Very basic. And it's more literally the prayer of the faith. You know, faith is always connected to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. So this is faith that is centered in the promises of God, in the revealed Word of God, the prayer of the faith that's connected to the faith, what we commonly call the revelation of the New Testament that we have from God. And again, it's who's doing the praying here?
The elders.
You know, that's very important because the prayer of faith is the prayer on the part of the elders here. That's who's doing the praying. And again, the word sick here, he will deliver. The idea of rescue or restore will save the sick. I think better the weary. This word translated as sick here is only found one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Only other places found in the New Testament. "Consider him who endured such hostility against hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become sick." No. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Again, only other place in the New Testament where this exact word is used. It's translated weary. So I think that's a better sense here. I think we're talking spiritually weary. And they might say severely depressed even, maybe. Again, all of this argues that in context, James is dealing with spiritual weakness and weariness, not necessarily with physical ailments. This is a soul spiritual problem, which is why the spiritual shepherds are summoned. Suffering has a way of wearing one down emotionally and spiritually. That is the context here. And again, you know, every sheep is important. If somebody is really hurting spiritually, they need prayer. And they might need intense prayer and come to that point as is here. So, three words we've looked at. Suffering, I think the idea of affliction of mistreatment is the idea there. There's a context. Same word, suffering like the prophets experienced. Sick, weak. Sick, weary, I think this is the idea. Affliction of mistreatment, those that are spiritually weak, spiritually weary. That's how I'm understanding this all the way through here. And then, of course, the Lord will raise him up. Prayer works. God will work through prayer. I don't think it's a promise regarding physical healing here. I think it's a promise regarding spiritual restoration. Note that the prayer of faith is on the part of the elders, as I say. They are the ones who pray over the spiritually weak, weary person with the prayer of the faith. Yes, in faith, the weak and weary call for elders, but the prayer of faith in view is really administered by the elders. This is completely different than when the supposed faith healers put the onus on the one who needs healing, saying it didn't happen because they lack faith. This is a very serious error that smacks of deceptive chicanery that enables the faith healer to not take any personal responsibility. You know, I have the faith, I'm the faith healer, but you need to have the faith. Well, the faith here is really on the part of the elders. They are praying the prayer of the faith. They are the ones that are administering the prayer in faith. And of course, this person has faith too, I believe. They called for the elders. That's why they did it. That's expressing their faith too. But again, I would agree with the Moody Bible Commentary. There is no qualification such as if it's the Lord's will or if he has enough faith, etc., likely indicating a reference to spiritual and moral restoration for those who have suffered rather than for physical healing of disease. So I would say amen to that. I would agree. I think that's the emphasis here. All right, and then to finish out verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, I think this would reinforce the idea that we're talking about spiritual issues here. If he has committed sins. Now, he hasn't necessarily. You know, just because you are spiritually weak and weary, it doesn't mean that there's a sin issue necessarily. And we like to run there and say, oh, man, that person's got a sin issue. Not necessarily. You know, we're all frail. We're all human here. And so it's not necessarily because of a sin problem, but it might be. Maybe the person is where they're at and broken down spiritually because of sin. It could be. It might be. And that's where he brings this in. And I think it's a given that if he is calling for the elders, it assumes that he is repentant. It assumes that he is wanting to be right with the Lord. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This would obviously indicate this believer has had a sin problem of some kind, and it's broken him down to where he's really hurting spiritually in a bad way. And by the way, there's a difference, I think, in the New Testament between penal forgiveness and parental forgiveness. As believers, we're all forgiven of all sin for all time. I mean, the blood of Jesus forever cleanses us from all sin. It's not like we're saying, well, I was forgiven, but now I'm not forgiven in a penal sense. By one offering, he is perfected forever. I mean, that's the penalty of sin is forever. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. But as far as as being children, we can be disobedient children. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. It's all about our walk. Now, this person is now getting right in terms of their walk, and they are being forgiven in that sense, in terms of parental forgiveness. By the way, this is how Jesus taught us to pray, right? How does what we call the Lord's Prayer, which could never be the Lord's Prayer, better called the disciples' prayer, right? But how does it begin? Ah, there you go. There you go. What's that assume? You're a believer. He's your father. You're a child of God. And then, but we're saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, I mean, this is maintenance. This is parental forgiveness. He's our father. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay. Very good. Let's have somebody read verse 16. Who wants to read 16? Yes, Albert. It's okay. We'll pray for you right afterwards. I'm just teasing. Yes, isn't that interesting, though? You know what I find interesting about this verse? Is the whole verse goes together. You know, we like to quote that last part, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But you know there's a context there to that statement, right? What comes first? What's the first part of the thought? Confess your trespasses to one another. Yeah, that you may be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. You know what is amazing? You get right with one another how God answers prayer in terms of healing, spiritual healing. You know, this is so important. I think about the Corinthians. Many of them were sick. Many of them were asleep, dying. Why? Well, their mistreatment of one another. That's the whole context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think that's the same spirit here. Get right with one another. Confess your trespasses to one another. This is about body life. Confess means to agree with, to admit, to acknowledge your sin. Confess your trespasses, your offenses, where you have sinfully offended one another. This is body life stuff here. Confess your trespasses to one another. The whole thing is body life here. Call for the elders of the church, a family of God type feel. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, I think we're talking about spiritual healing. That's the whole context here in my mind. You know, I always find it interesting. Job had his three friends who showed up, right? They were silent for 7 days, and then they opened their mouth, and all wisdom left them, right? And you know what happened in chapter 42 after Job finally says, you know, I put my hand on my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes. But what does God say to those friends then? You go back to Job, and Job will pray for you. You know, I think they were in trouble. They need to get right with Job and really get right with God, too, because this was not right what we were saying. And then it's interesting, though, in Job 42, verse 10, it says, and after Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored him. Isn't that interesting? What if Job would have said, you know what, guys? I'm not praying for you guys. I don't think it would have went so well for Job. Pray for one another, he says, that you may be healed. There's a reciprocal emphasis there. Everybody needs prayer in the mix here. Again, Moody Bible Commentary. Healed is sometimes used for physical healing, yes, but it's also used metaphorically for spiritual restoration. The metaphorical sense being preferred in light of James' apparent emphasis on spiritual strengthening. And so, again, I would agree with that emphasis. Yeah. Yeah.
In Isaiah 53, where it says, by his stripes we are healed, but the context before that is not talking about physical issues, talking about transgressions.
You could preach a sermon on that, brother. Amen. That is so true. Amen. All right. Anything else? All right, just to finish out here then, verse 16b, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This word effective, when it says the effective, is the word we get our English word energy from. It's the idea of an intensive, fervent prayer. And the word prayer here is a very specific word that refers to petition or supplication, very specific prayer requests. The effective petitions, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And again, I don't think he's talking about our positional righteousness so much here as a person who's walking the walk, who's living a righteous life for God. This person's prayer avails much. Prayer changes things. And we often say, you know, if God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? Well, and how does prayer really change things if God is just sovereign? Well, I don't understand that mystery. But I believe both. I believe God is totally sovereign, and I believe that prayer, God works through prayer. And it says so here, right? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It can bring healing. It can bring spiritual healing. When the person is right, has gotten right with God, you get right with one another. It's amazing how God works in relationship to answered prayer there. I really think this is one of the overlooked ministries in the church today. We've got all kinds of issues, all kinds of things tearing us apart, and we think we're going to go to some secular experts who are going to put us back together again. How about we get back to prayer? That's what James is about. That's what James is emphasizing here. All right. And I think, again, just one more thing here. Yes, the elders are to pray, but he opens it up broader here in verse 16, right? One another, confess your trespasses to one another. This is body life stuff. Pray for one another. This is body life stuff. And then just tagged on that, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous person, whoever it is, avails much. So everybody can pray. Everybody can have powerful prayer life. Walk righteously, and God will work. God will honor a righteous life, the person who prays in that vein. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, or wherever. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They want to feel better about their sin.
Yeah.
And so they got to go someplace else, but they're not going to be confronted with their sin.
Yeah. I think there's a lot of truth in that often. I agree. It's much easier to go to some person who I can just vent and say, here, everybody else's problem. They did this to me, and they did this to me, and I'm being mistreated here, and my self-esteem is low, and on and on and on and on and on. Let's talk about me. And really, maybe there's a whole bunch of stuff that needs to be confessed here. Get right with one another. Get right with God. Yeah, it's amazing how far that will take you down the road to... Well, a lot of times, you know, you have all kinds of counselors out here. Some are good, some are bad, and some are ugly. So, you know, it kind of all depends on the counsel they're getting in the moment, for sure. So I'm not going to want to paint them all with the exact same brush, but I do see the emphasis James is making here. All right. Someone else? Anyone else? Okay, let's finish out verses 17 and 18. Anybody want to read this? Okay, Dwinette.
Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit.
Do you believe this?
Yeah.
I mean, this part here where it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Do you really believe that? I mean, Elijah. I mean, perhaps the second greatest prophet. Moses kind of considered the greatest prophet, but Elijah might be saying, some people say Elijah was considered the greatest prophet. I mean, he's right up there, Moses, Elijah. I mean, you could probably talk all day which one's a greater prophet here. But I mean, Elijah was a great prophet. God used him in miraculous ways, powerful ways. But note the emphasis here. He was a man with a nature like ours. What's the point here? He was a mere man, right?
He wasn't anyone that was,
you just want to say he wasn't anything special. That's right.
The power's
in the prayer. And Elijah was just a regular man. And you see that in his life, right? I mean, he was hungry, he was afraid, he was tired, he was depressed. He was a frail guy, just like the rest of us are frail people. Had the human struggles like all the rest of us. We think, oh, the great Elijah, he was way. He was a man with a nature like ours. And I'm not trying to put Elijah down. I'm just saying the text says he was just a regular person with a nature like ours. And what did he do? Just like Vince said. What was the real power here? He prayed. And how did he pray? Well, he prayed earnestly. This was he knew he was a man of intense prayer. He's a man like a nature like ours, but he was a man of prayer. Anybody can be a person of prayer. You can be a powerful person of prayer, just like Elijah. That's the implication here. He prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Again, what's the point? God works through prayer. He uses regular people who are sincere in their prayer walk, righteous people, sincere people, people who pray intensely. And he prayed it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. You know what that's about? What kind of answer to prayer is that, by the way? Is it miracle? Was it a miracle? Think biblically now. I would say it was providential. Providential. It rained after 3.5 years. Now, it was an answer to prayer, but it was a providential answer, which is interesting. Sometimes God answers providentially. So everything's a miracle. Miracle is when God supersedes the normal laws of nature. That's not what this is about. This is a providential answer to prayer. After 3.5 years, it rained. And then what happened? Or it did not rain. It did not rain. I'm getting ahead of myself. 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here we go. Prayed again. Didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, he prayed. A man with a nature like ours, and yet God answered prayer powerfully through him. Okay. Thus, this story about Elijah is a great illustration for the application of powerful prayer that results in refreshment for the spiritually parched. But it is a strange illustration for physical healing. There are a multitude of passages related to physical healing in the Old Testament, including those done by Elijah. But James didn't use them. Again, Moody Bible Commentary, if this passage were about physical healing, James might have noted the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son back to life. That would have been a great one to use, right? Didn't use that. Uses a providential, how God worked providentially in answer to prayer. And I think, God, that's normally how God works into our lives today, in the church age. He answers providentially. Yes, he can do whatever he wants to miraculously as well. I'm not going to take that away for sure, but I think the emphasis here is he answered providentially. Okay, it's time to finish. So let's go to our last slide here. Quote from Leonard Ravenhill, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers, many players and payers, few prayers, many singers, few clingers, lots of pastors, few wrestlers, many fears, few tears, much fashion, little passion, many interferers, few intercessors, many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everything." We fail everywhere. Well, he made his point, right? God works through prayer. I mean, this is the whole point here. Whatever. Suffering, weak, weariness, pray. Of course, I think lots of application physically as well. But again, I think the predominant emphasis in the whole New Testament is on people's spiritual life, their spiritual well-being. And that's where the shepherds come in, the under-shepherds, the elders of the church. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here? Okay. Amen.